1:17 for sake of connection, for any who might be listening to the tape. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And it says here very plainly, come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, I've given gifts that I just wished later that I hadn't given. I don't think they were appreciated, and I just have thought in my own mind, well, I could have used that better than that myself. And I don't know whether I've ever given any gifts and been an Indian giver and asked for them back again. I don't think I have. But that is not true of God. And I think that this should strengthen our appreciation for the verse when we read, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't take his gifts back. As a matter of fact, there is another scripture that says that very same thing. That we don't need to be afraid that God is going to take his gifts back. And it's found in the 11th chapter of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. And I think probably some of you know the verse that I'm going to read before I even quote it. But I will read it. Verse 29 of the 11th chapter of Romans. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. When God gives a gift, he meant to give it. He gives it and he doesn't take it back. He doesn't have to change his mind. He knows whether it's going to be received. And God, when he gives his gifts, gives them. And there are no strings attached. The gifts and callings and calling of God are without repentance. God does not have to change his mind. Now, these gifts come down from above. They're from heaven, from the Father's throne. And there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. We don't have to be afraid that he's going to turn on us and ask for the gifts back. And then I was challenged to think, well, what are some of the gifts that God gives? God is a giver. Well, in our opening prayer tonight, we had quoted that lovely verse that I think speaks of the best gift of all. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, Christ himself is a gift. Now, think of that. He is a gift and he must be received as a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, lest you think that perhaps the word gave there really means that God turned him over to the cross, let's hear the Lord himself make a comment in the 4th chapter of John. John chapter 4. And we will settle forever the fact that the word gave there means that it's a gift. The Lord Jesus Christ is a gift to you and to me. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he's talking to the woman at Samaria's wayside well, in the 6th verse we read, now Jacob's well was there in Samaria, or Sychar. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now the Lord Jesus speaks of the gift of God, and I think he's referring to himself. If you knew the gift of God and who it is, now that makes the gift of God a person, who it is that saith unto me, unto thee give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, let's call in the Apostle Paul and his opinion in the matter of Christ being a genuine, bona fide gift. 2 Corinthians, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, what is his unspeakable gift? Now, that word unspeakable has a kind of a bad connotation in our day and age. When we think of a thing as being unspeakable, we think of a thing as being unfit for conversation, just not to be spoken of, but that isn't what is meant here. Thanks be unto God for his unutterable gift, that gift of which language cannot be found to express its true worth. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now this verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 has an interesting connection. This is a climax to a chapter on giving. This chapter is a chapter on giving, and Paul speaks about the gift of the Corinthians to those that were at Jerusalem, the poor saints at Jerusalem. The saints at Jerusalem, those that stayed in Jerusalem, were poor. If they were in business, they were boycotted. They just were poor people in Jerusalem. And the assemblies made up gifts to send to these people. And so they were sending them by the hand of Paul, sending the gift by the hand of Paul. And Paul, in this chapter, is speaking about the gifts of this money to those at Jerusalem, though he doesn't speak of it specifically in that sense right at the moment. Now, this is the way he climaxes the chapter. He talks about us giving. I think maybe it would be to our profit to read from verse 6 through verse 15 and see what a lovely climax this is. Verse 6 of the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now the 7th verse of the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 9 and 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While, by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. And then he climaxes the chapter, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. In other words, when you give, you're in good company. And you take on the characteristics of a generous God. And that's what he's saying. Five things are accomplished in a gift, in giving a gift. First of all, you are sowing seed. You are laying a foundation for a greater reward, and the seed that is sown always brings back to you more than you put in the ground. You know, I've often thought of this in connection with Christian giving. It seems like the sower, and they broadcast, and incidentally the word broadcast didn't come into being when the radio appeared on the scene. The word broadcast has been used ever since men sowed seed. It was broadcast with their hands, and they would sow it out of a pouch. Well, now, as the sower goes out and sows his seed, it would seem like he's throwing it away. He's just throwing it away. Well, some of it he is throwing away, but not all of it. He is throwing, it just seems as if he's just throwing away the seed as he sows it, as he broadcasts it. He's a broadcaster, incidentally. Now, Paul says, now, if you skimp on your seed, you're going to skimp on your harvest. Now, I'm not supposed to be talking about these things, but I'm going to talk about them anyway. If you skimp on your seed, you're going to find yourself a little lacking in the harvest time. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Now, the apostle here, he wants us to realize that there is a reward for Christian giving. Then the second thing that is accomplished by Christian giving, and I like to think of these thoughts, verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Now think of that, through that gift that we give. And giving, incidentally, in the early days of the church was to the poor saints. That doesn't apply today. Well, it does. It can apply today. But we're living in a land of affluence, and there's no one really in particular need. In this day and age, shouldn't be. But actually, the giving of that gift results in thanksgivings to God. These people who receive the gift, they pour out their heart to God in thanksgiving. Now, aren't you glad that the heart of God could be gladdened by an act of yours? Well, that is accomplished. That's what is accomplished, the second thing that is accomplished. Now, verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Well, now, this makes the addition here. This mentions the many thanksgivings unto God. But it supplies the wants of the saints. Now, that's the third thing that's accomplished. Their needs are met. And I think Christians can be touched and are touched with the needs of God's people on occasion. And then, fourthly, the fourth thing that is accomplished, verse 13, while by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Now, they not only thank God, but they glorify God, and they take great comfort in the fact that here is somebody that is subject to Christ. And they glorify God for your professed subjection, and the professed subjection is shown in the giving of the gifts. That shows your professed subjection to Christ. And they glorify God because there are some who are exercised for the needs of the Lord's people. And then fifthly, the fifth thing that is accomplished, and by their prayer for you. Now, they not only pray to God, they not only thank God, but they turn around and pray to the people that gave the gift. And that is the fifth thing that is accomplished. You get some prayers coming back your way. And probably the prayers on these needy Christians will be, Lord, just pour it in. Just pay them back. I can't do it. You just pay them back, adding the interest that only you can pay. Now, those five things are accomplished by Christian giving. And then he climaxes this wonderful chapter, lest we try to reach up and adjust our halos, or, you know, take a lot of credit, or, you know, really feel real good. Well, he just adjusts the whole thing. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You know, you could give everything you've got. You'd be like God, of course. The poor widow that cast in the two mites gave all that she had. Now, in that sense, she was the nearest like God of anybody that cast into the treasury, though she gave perhaps the least. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, Christ is that gift. God emptied heaven. In the giving of a gift, like John 3:16, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. The gift presumes love. But we find it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. The gift presumes love. That whosoever believeth in him, the gift presumes a reception. And it presumes a sacrifice on the part of the giver. And it presumes a benefit to the person that receives the gift. Now, are these true of Christ? Those four elements are present in every gift that is given. Love prompts the giving of the gift. Sacrifice is involved, a degree of it at least. And then reception must be exercised. And then a benefit result. Well, if we wanted to follow through on that, we wouldn't spend any more time the rest of the evening except on John 3:16. Because all of those things are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a gift for you to have and to hold and to enjoy. And he's yours for the taking. That's all we do with a gift, is just receive it. That's all you can do with a gift. And that's all you can do with the Lord Jesus Christ, really, is just receiving, just taking. Now, that gift did involve sacrifice. Oh, the sacrifice that God made. I'm sure that if we contemplated the sacrifice that God the Father made in giving his own dear Son to die on the cross for you and for me, that it would bring our eyes to tears when we think of what God gave. I'm not supposed to talk about these things, but I am going to talk about some things. There are people that give to me in the work of the Lord that I've got more than they have. I feel like sending the gift back and saying, look, I'm so well fixed, I don't need the gift, but I can't deny them the giving of the gift. But I'll tell you what I am very careful of, how I spend that money. I'm very careful. Because it was given for the furtherance of the work of the Lord. I know the sacrifice that was involved. Sometimes my heart is just simply melted at the sacrifice of God's people. But think of the sacrifice of God the Father. Think of it, if you will. A gift presumes sacrifice. It costs to give. And just to think that Christ can be enjoyed, claimed, received as a gift. And he's received just exactly as the bride, as the groom receives the bride at a wedding. There comes that part in the ceremony when the question is asked, who giveth this man in who giveth this woman in marriage to this man? The question is asked. And the father, if he is indeed the one who gives her away, says that he and his and her mother do, or however that is. Sometimes other honored people, in case of the death of one of the parents, other honored people are given that privilege. But that father and that mother do give that girl to be that man's wife. They give her up. They release all claims on her. She even changes her name. She's gone. She's gone in a sense. She's gone in the sense that they have no more claim on her. She is not her husband's wife. But, of course, most people would rather say, well, I have not lost a daughter, I have gained a son. But nevertheless, it is true. Now, there is no gift that can compare with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a gift, and he must be received as a gift. I wonder if we've ever received him. You know, some people have a little difficulty in determining whether or not they're saved. I've run into people, I've talked with people. People have tried to counsel with me, or have counseled with me, indeed, on this very subject. I don't know whether I'm saved. I really can't say that I'm saved or not. Sometimes, when I'm talking with a person like that, I'll ask them a question. I'll say, perhaps this will resolve it. Can you remember a time in your life when you fell to your knees and thanked God for the Lord Jesus Christ, for giving him to die for you and giving him to be your Savior? Can you remember of such a time in your life? Now, if they can't remember such a time, such an experience in their life, I would question as to whether or not they received the gift. Could you receive a gift like that and not thank God the Father from the depths of your soul? Christ is mine. Mine. Of course, I'm his. And you get into the Song of Solomon, and the bride there, at the beginning of the Song of Solomon, she talks about Christ, or the lover being... That's interesting. Let's turn to the Song of Solomon. Let's see the progress in the Song of Solomon in connection with the bride and the groom. Just before the book of Isaiah, the best way to locate it in my Bible, because Isaiah is a big book, large book. Verse 16 of the second chapter of the Song of Solomon. She says here in verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. My beloved is mine. Now, this, she later speaks of her beloved, and she changes the language a little. I think we should have to turn now to perhaps verse 3 of the 6th chapter. Verse 3 of the 6th chapter. Now she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Now here, the fact that she is his takes precedence over the fact that he is hers. The language is just changed around now. At the beginning of the Song of Solomon, she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Now she's saying, I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. She has progressed in her spiritual experience enough to know that she is his. And after all, we are the gift of God the Father to the Son. God gave the Son to us, but God gives us to the Son. We ourselves are gifts. And here, she has progressed to the point where she realizes his claims above hers. She's selfish at first. I think that that's probably spiritual history, isn't it? When we first get saved, we are completely overcome of the fact Christ is mine. He's mine. I've got a whole Christ for myself. And then as we progress in our Christian experience, we're led to realize that we really belong to Him. And that takes precedence over the fact that He is ours. That's a kind of a selfish way of putting at it, but I think God puts up with that, don't you? I think He does. I think He wants us to appropriate the Lord as a gift. Now, she says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Now, she goes still farther. Down in the 7th chapter of the Song of Solomon, in verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's. Then his desire is toward me. Now, she isn't occupied with the fact that he is hers at all. She just belongs completely to him. I am my beloved. I'm his. I remember once in my years in the Weather Bureau, we had a jolly girl in our office, and she was very much in love. And I, being somewhat of a tease, and being the official in charge of the office, and able to get away with something like that, I said to her one day, she was talking about her beloved, and I said, now listen, Laura, what has he got that I haven't got? And she giggled, and she says, me? I said, girl, you could have thought a whole month, and you couldn't have come up with a better answer than that. She was his. Now, you know, it's wonderful to have these thoughts of the Lord. Now, as to our being his, would you notice, please, John chapter 17? Verse 5 of the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, this is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had, which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now, here the Lord Jesus says, we are a gift to him. Now, I think this is infinite condescension. We don't make much of a gift, but he values us. He values us, and he loves us. So, really, the Lord and we both have been given to each other. Now, a gift is to be enjoyed, and I think probably you enjoy a gift more than you do anything that you buy. I think that's brought out in the book of Proverbs. I can't quote it at the moment. Perhaps you even can quote it. That a gift prospers in every detail. The gift really prospers. I can't quote it, and I'm not going to look it up. You enjoy a gift, and it didn't cost you anything, and that, of course, makes it all the more enjoyable. And you use it, and you enjoy it, and you think of the person that gave it to you. That may be some little inconsequential thing, but you think of that person, and you're reminded each time that you use it. Now, you and I, each time that we have an occasion to enjoy the Lord Jesus, we can thank God the Father that he gave him to you and to me. Now, a gift is mine just as much as if I had bought it, actually. That gift, though I didn't buy it, it is mine when I receive it. Now, nobody can buy the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can be received, he can be enjoyed, and that's just exactly what God wants us to do. Now, to get on with our study, the Holy Spirit is also a gift. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now here the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those that ask for him. Now actually this was an interim arrangement before Pentecost. I don't know whether any of the disciples had the appropriating grace to follow the suggestion of the Lord Jesus here. I don't know. Now, after Pentecost, we do not have to ask for the Spirit. God gives him to us. However, he still is a gift, but we don't have to ask for him. He was given to us. Now, you can see this in the book of Acts very plainly. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now turn to chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 19. These are the words of Simon Wells. Verse 18, really, for the sake of the connection. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now he's referring, of course, to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the gift of God. Now Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. This was the time that the Spirit of God descended upon those in Cornelius' household. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift and the Holy Ghost. And then in the 11th chapter, on this little farther down the page, verse 17, Peter is recounting the experience to his Jewish brethren, and he says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift, now you see who gives it, don't you? Then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now these scriptures plainly teach us that the Holy Spirit is a gift. I don't have to ask for him, thank God for that, but he is a gift. And I receive him as a gift. And his blessed ministry is mine. And I feel his presence, I feel his testimony. I think sometimes that we have overreacted to the charismatic movement and we don't speak enough about the Holy Spirit of God. That blessed person that indwells us, that teaches us, that encourages us in Christ. I think we're indeed a little lax on ministry concerning the Spirit, but he is a gift given to you and to me for our spiritual welfare, for our encouragement, for our instruction. Oh, what a wonderful person to have indwelling me. Now, to further the fact that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is the climax of the sixth chapter of Romans. And Paul sums up the chapter, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the life that I have in me, that is eternal, and this is eternal both from the standpoint of quality and time, is a gift of God. That life was given to me. Now, actually, he gave me my physical life, too, as far as that is concerned. God gave me my physical life, but he gave me eternal life, and it must be received as a gift. And I think that the reason that that is mentioned here is because there are lots of people that think that they have to work for eternal life. That if they work hard enough and long enough, that God will grant eternal life to them. Now, God says distinctly, and I like to emphasize this, that it is a gift. And a gift is something that we take without trying to pay for it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, what a treasure to have eternal life. Now, salvation and the faith that brings it is also a gift. Ephesians chapter 2. I trust that you will not become wearied by turning the pages of Scripture. Verse 8 of the second chapter of Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is the gift of God. Now, what is the gift of God? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Is it the salvation that is encompassed in the word saved? Ye are saved. Is that the gift of God, or is it the faith? I'm not sure in my own mind. I think probably both are true. That both the faith to lay hold of Christ and the salvation that we have is a gift from God himself. Now, you get into hyper-Calvinism if you're not careful with this verse, and I don't intend to get into that controversy. I do know that faith is something that I exercise, but I do know something that God can put the circumstances before me in such a way that really there's only thing one thing left to do, and believe. And I can't do much else. I am faced with facts that are overwhelming. And God is the author of those facts. In that sense, the faith is a gift, isn't it? He deals with me till I have no other conclusion than I just simply must believe God, that Christ died for me, I'm his, and he is mine. I just have to believe God. I think I told you the story of dealing with a little boy about matters of salvation years ago. I put before him the fact that he was a sinner from God's word, and how that God loved him and he wanted him in his heaven, and he wanted him so badly that he gave the Lord Jesus to die for his sins so he wouldn't have to die for them. And I went through the whole story, the whole salvation story, step by step with this little chap. And then I asked him a question. I'll never forget his reaction. I said, "Do you believe this?" And he says, "What else can I do? Isn't it God that says it? What else can you do but believe that salvation's price has been paid? I just receive it as a gift." And in that sense, it would seem that the faith itself is a gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." And then, of course, with that comes the righteousness, which is a gift, incidentally. It's imputed to us. It didn't have to be imputed to us, but it is imputed to us, and righteousness is spoken of as a gift. Maybe we should look at that, Romans chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Romans. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." the gift of righteousness. Now, I don't know whether you ever thought of this before or not. It was imputed to us. It was not ours. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ imputed, not transferred. Because his righteousness is his and uniquely his alone. But it is imputed. I stand in the good name of another. That's the righteousness that fits me for the presence of God. Not my righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, and I stand in Christ. And I reap all the benefits of his wonderful name. And this is a gift, incidentally. It's the gift of righteousness. And you can check it in all your critical translations, and it still remains a gift. There's no one that changes it. The gift of righteousness. What a gift. God accords to me righteousness. He gives it to me, and he didn't have to do it, but it's imputed to me. Now, our abilities to serve the Lord are spoken of as gifts. God gives us the natural ability to serve the Lord, and it takes natural ability, and then spiritual ability as well, the desire. I'm not going to turn to that. And then he gives us even our secular calling. I think I'll turn to this, though it seems quite far down the ladder when we think of the sublime gift that we started with God's Son. But let's look at it. In the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Verse 13. Just for sake of time, we'll read it without its connection. And also that every man... Oh, third chapter, verse 13. I'm sorry. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, turn over to chapter 5, verse 17. All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow. Well, I've got the wrong verse. Let's try 19. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Now, even our secular occupations are a gift from God. He gives not only the job, he gives the wherewithal, and then he gives the power to eat it. Notice, please. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. I'm going to be personal. Paul Harvey gets personal sometimes in his newscast. My wife said to me one day, I can eat anything, incidentally. She can't. She has some troubles. So much for that. She says to me one day, did you ever thank God for your stomach? I said, no, I don't think I ever did. She says, you ought to. She liked it. She didn't have any trouble cooking for me. All she just, well, we won't go into that. Well, I've never thought of thanking God for my stomach. But according to Ecclesiastes 5 and 19, it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Even the mundane things that we enjoy, the everyday things that we enjoy, they're all gifts from God. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And he just keeps on giving and giving and giving. I think perhaps the crowning verse, or the verse to sum up this whole little thought that we've been trying to cover tonight is in Acts chapter 17. Perhaps I should have read this one first, but if we had it, then I wouldn't have had anything to talk about. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is